Exodus chapter 3, probably page 2 in your church Bible. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of this fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We're going to
I was at Buccleuch Free Church this morning where David is. They have a great big high pulpit, so it feels very nice to have my feet back on solid ground again this evening. If you've got your Bibles with you, it'd be worth having Genesis chapter 3 open as we look through that this evening. One of the good questions to ask when we're reading through any passage or any chapter of the Bible is to say, what does this passage Or what does this section add to the message of the book that it's contained in? How does this passage that we read, whatever the passage might be, how does it move the book forward? How does it connect what was before to what comes after? Or another way of saying that, what would be missing if this chapter wasn't here? And this is a good question to ask for any passage, I think. If we were reading through Paul's letters in the New Testament, we might be thinking about how a chapter kind of progresses and moves forward Paul's argument, Paul's explanation. When we're thinking in perhaps some of the Old Testament narrative books like Joshua or 1 or 2 Kings, then it's helpful to think, you know, what does this chapter, what do the events of this chapter, how do they move things on? How does it link what's just happened to what is going to happen? What would be different if this passage wasn't here? What has changed afterwards from before? And these are really good questions to ask any time we come to the Bible, but particularly as we look at Genesis chapter 3, as we come to the passage with these questions in mind, we can't help but realise what a monumental difference this chapter makes. We can't help but see how significant this chapter is in the whole big picture of the Bible and in the story of Genesis, the book of Genesis itself. If we were to carry on looking through Genesis, we'd see that what comes after it, the world of Genesis 4, 5, 6 and onwards is so completely different to what we were looking at last week and what we see in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Whereas Genesis 2 finishes with Adam and Eve together with God in the Garden of Eden, and we read that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. At the end of Genesis 2 we have this picture of innocence in a place of paradise. But if we were to miss out chapter 3 and we skip over to chapter 4, well, chapter 4 picks up with Adam and Eve out of the garden. Adam and Eve, by chapter 4, are separated from God's presence by a flaming sword. And really things only go downhill from there. One of their children, Cain, is jealous of and kills his brother Abel. That's in chapter 4, and then in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, things just go really from bad to worse. Things continue to unravel. And the harmony and the good creation and the relationships of Genesis 1 and 2 suddenly seem a million miles away. And so it leads us to the question, what causes all this? Where has it all gone wrong? And that is exactly what we see here in Genesis chapter 3, exactly what we see in the passage we're looking at this evening, the fall, where sin enters, where sin infects God's perfect creation. And that's what we're looking at this evening, and it really is a tragic, catastrophic effect. It's the source of all the wickedness and the suffering and the pain and the injustice that we see in our world. All of these bad things that we're so aware of that go on, well, they can all be traced back to this chapter, back to Genesis chapter 3, where all the evil of the world has its seed. It is the pivotal, or our pivotal moment in the Bible. And you could go so far as to say that the whole of the rest of the Bible is God working to undo what happens here. And so that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. We're going to see this overview of the Bible, God working to undo the work of the fall, God working to undo Satan's work in Genesis chapter 3. That's what we'll be seeing over the next few weeks. So this week we're going to be focusing in on the fall itself, on this chapter. And before we go any further, it's perhaps worth asking the question, well, why would we want to look at this? Why would we want to spend our time studying this? It's not the most cheerful of topics. It's not very upbeat. That's probably why David gave it to me, and you know, he's headed off somewhere else, that's typical. But no, it's a really valuable thing to look at, and I know that actually David would love to be here preaching this. He was telling me what a great chapter it is just last week. And it's true, it's really important that we look at that. As we look at the fall this week, really we get to see the reason why the world looks as it looks today, rather than looking like the paradise that God made in the beginning. So we get to see why things are as they are. We get to understand the world a bit more. We also get, really valuably, an insight into how Satan works. And Satan is very much at work in this passage. And we would be naive if we didn't think that Satan continues to be at work today. And in fact, the way that Satan works here in Genesis chapter 3 is very similar to the way that Satan continues to work. So we can find out more about that as well. But we also get to see that the great news that we get to see, even in this difficult passage, is that we get to see God at work. Despite the tragedy of the fall, despite the events of Genesis chapter 3, despite man's rebellion against God, God doesn't reject man, but rather he sets in motion his plan to restore them into his presence, to bring man back to him. So let's get stuck in. Let's have a look at this passage. It's quite a long chapter. There's a lot of stuff in Genesis chapter 3. As David said last week, these early chapters of Genesis can throw up quite a lot of questions. And I'm certainly not going to be able to cover every detail or question anyone might have. So I'm going to try and focus on what I think is the main points of the passage. And if there's anything else you'd like to chat to about with me, feel free to grab me afterwards. I can't guarantee any answers that will be massively satisfying, but what I'd like us to do this evening, in the next half hour or so, is really to focus on four main points, four stages in the fall, four points as sin enters creation. And the first thing I'd like us to see is the root of sin. The root of sin. Straight away in verse 1 of chapter 3, the serpent is introduced. And I think the way that we understand this is that this is a real serpent, but very much being used by, very much representing Satan. And the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible speaks about Satan, the devil, as that serpent of old, referring back to this passage. So straight away that we're certain who we're dealing with here. And we see that Satan is at work, and we see as Satan works the root of sin, as he questions, as he attacks first God's word and then God's character. Have a look with me at verses 1 through to 4. The first thing that we have is the serpent saying, you know, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And it's a subtle attack on God's word, isn't it? Because that's not what God said. God's told them that they can eat of any tree in the garden except for one. But Satan is trying to misrepresent those words that God has spoken. And then down into verse 4, he's much more forthright, more blatant. He says, you will not surely die. God has very clearly said in Genesis 2, if you eat from this tree, you shall surely die. And now Satan says, oh, no you won't. He's directly contradicting God's word. He's calling God a liar. And so Satan attacks God's word, its content, its truthfulness, its reliability. That's one of these twin roots of sin. And then the second one we see as we move into verse 5, that he attacks God's character. He says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan is saying to Eve, you know, God's holding you back. God doesn't want the best for you. God is keeping things from you, trying to restrict you. And really, it's an incredible thing to suggest, isn't it? It's an incredibly ironic suggestion, really, after you read through Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and you see the perfect world that God has created for his people. And not only created, but has put them in charge of. For Satan now to suggest that actually God doesn't want the best for his people, it's a terrible suggestion. But that's what Satan is suggesting as he attacks God's character. And so as we see these two attacks, attacking God's word, attacking God's character, what's the significance to us of these roots of sin, of these attacks that really lead to the fall? Well, I think the significance is, as we mentioned earlier, that Satan continues to be at work today, and actually he continues to work in the same way. The root of sin back in Genesis chapter 3 really is just the same as the root of sin today. People questioning, actually no, God's word isn't true. God's word doesn't really show us how to live. God's word is not really relevant. You know, people say, oh, you follow the Bible. Oh, how can that have anything to say about life in this day and age? There was a recent interview on television with a high-profile American ex-pastor, and he said this, amazing words. He said, the church will continue to be even more irrelevant while it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. He's saying that the church will be irrelevant while it sticks to the Bible, is what this person was saying. The church will be irrelevant while it sticks to the revealed word of God, the very foundation on which the church is built. And it's an incredible statement. It would be kind of laughable if it wasn't at the same time so tragic. And if it wasn't at the same time so prevalent in those, even those who claim to be Christians. But this is the work of Satan continuing to work by attacking God's word. And as well as attacking God's word, Satan continues to attack God's character. God is portrayed not as a loving God, not as a God who knows that and wants the best for his children, but rather as a kind of a cosmic killjoy. Someone who wants to suppress people, someone who wants to stop people reaching their potential, someone who is not a good person. I don't know if any of you heard recently that interview on an Irish TV program with Stephen Fry. He was being interviewed and he said terrible things. God is an evil, capricious, monstrous maniac, he said. It's a shocking thing to hear. That's an extreme case. It's a very high-profile case. But actually, that is the view of a lot of people that we know, a lot of people in Edinburgh, although they might not express it so clearly, that is what they think. In our society, the root of sin and the root of people rejecting God's rule remains not simply that people don't believe God's word, but more and more that people don't like God, or people don't like what they think of God. And that's a really important difference to see that so often when people speak against God, they're not speaking about the God of the Bible. They're speaking of a God of their own creation, a God that culture has told them about. And so how can we respond? How can we respond to these twin roots of sin? What are we to do? Well, the answer surely is that we must hold fast to God's word. I think it is telling that as Satan questions Eve about God's words, that even Eve doesn't quite get it right. Eve replies to Satan, she says, oh, we can't eat that tree or even touch it. So again, even at this very early stage, well, that's not what God said. God has said nothing about touching the tree. I think this is hinting already at a carelessness on Eve's part with respect to God's word. And at the same time, flowing from that, an uncertainty on Eve's part about the goodness of God's character. You see, there's already coming in here in Genesis chapter 3, and with that as Eve's starting point, well, it's no wonder that she gives in to this temptation. And it's also really important, I think, that we highlight, before people think we're being too down on Eve, as for Adam, well, we see in verse 6 that Adam is right there all along. Adam is sitting silently watching all this happen and doesn't say a word. So Adam is very much every bit as responsible, if not more, for failing to hold fast to God's word. And we see the obvious consequences for Adam and Eve. And the consequences for us will be the same if we fail to hold fast. To stand up against this temptation, we really need to be clear on what the Bible teaches. We need to be people who are saturated in the Bible. And through that, through reading God's word, understand more and more God's loving character. I think it's impossible to read through the Bible and to come to the conclusion that God doesn't care about his people. That God is, what was it Stephen Fry said, a monstrous maniac. It is impossible to look at the gospel, to read about Christ coming to earth, suffering in our place, to sort out all this mess, and say that this is not a God who loves and wants the best for us. And so we need to hold fast to God's word. That is what we need to hold fast to in the face of all this opposition, in the face of these lies from Satan, in whatever form they may come. We need to hold fast to God's word and what it shows us about God's character. And also, we have a responsibility to hold this out to other people. It's an interesting thing to think about. Do you think more people today in Scotland or Britain read the Bible or listen to Stephen Fry? I'll give you a clue. I'm pretty sure it's not the Bible. But it's our responsibility, as God's character continues to be attacked, to hold on to God's true character revealed in his true word for ourselves, and to hold that out to other people. To give people a true picture of who God is. So we need to resist this root of sin that Satan introduces. And so that's the root of sin. Secondly, as well as seeing that part that the devil plays, we now look at Eve's response. And we see here in part the reason for sin. Why was it that Eve fell for Satan's deception? What was so tempting about the temptation? I think we see this really clearly and really simply if we read verse 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight for the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." What's the reason here? What's the reason for human sin? Well, firstly, very simply, it's attractive. The fruit, it says, was a delight to the eyes. You know, it looked good. And then the reason behind this attraction, it was desired, Genesis says, desired to make one wise. Satan had said that Adam and Eve would become like God, knowing good and evil, as they ate this fruit. That is the fruit, that is the wisdom that this fruit offers. And so Eve took it and ate it and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So we see here really the reason for Adam and Eve's sin is ultimately this desire for them to be like God, this wisdom that has been offered to them, this wisdom that the fruit that Satan promised through this fruit, to be like God, knowing good and evil. And what I think is interesting as we think about this is that God confirms at the end of the chapter in verse 22, God confirms that this is what's happened. God himself says the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Satan wasn't completely lying. God really kind of backs up Satan's verdict of what will happen if they eat this fruit. But the question comes that, well, in what way has this happened? Because as we get to the end of the chapter, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that Adam and Eve aren't now gods. In what way have they become like God? Well, I think it's in this way that they now choose for themselves what is good and what is evil. Whereas God had created this perfect world for Adam and Eve to rule over, but still under his perfect authority, well, that's not good enough for Adam and Eve. They want to be like God. They want to be alongside God. They want to choose for themselves what is right and choose for themselves what is wrong. They want their authority to be the ultimate authority. And again, as we think about this, as we think about this reason for sin, it's telling, isn't it, how little has changed. This self-rule, instead of submitting to God's authority, has plagued man ever since. One of the darkest, messiest, kind of at times horrific books in the Bible is the book of Judges. We're going to be preaching through it soon, so you can look forward to that. That wasn't a very good sell for it, was it? But a shocking book in a lot of times. At times where God's people are just going completely off the rails. And the author of the book of Judges gives us the reason for this. for this downward spiral, for all this immorality. In the very last verse of the book, where it says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." It's just the same as what we see here with Adam and Eve. They wanted to choose what was good and evil for themselves. But, and just as at the fall, just as in Judges, well, it's just the same today, isn't it? Human nature, it seems, doesn't change. Our whole society is geared around doing whatever works for you, whatever seems best for you. The idea of something being absolutely right or absolutely wrong is seen as really kind of an outdated idea. People get to choose for themselves what is good and what is evil. That is people becoming like God. So the reason for sin, the heart of sin hasn't changed. It is the desire to make ourselves like God. The desire to put ourselves level with God. To choose for ourselves what is good and what is evil, rather than submitting to God's authority. And as we see how common that is throughout history, including our own day, and for each and every one of us, it leads us with a really challenging question, doesn't it? And it's really, I think, fair to say, perhaps this is the challenge which will define our lives from now into eternity. Will we seek to make ourselves like God? Will we choose for ourselves what is good and what is evil? Will we live according to our own laws as Adam and Eve wanted to? Or will we choose to submit to God's authority? Will we be king, or will we let God be the king? If that's not a question you've really thought about in your life, I would urge you to think about that. Perhaps for many of us here, that is a question we've thought about. Perhaps we've agreed to live under God's rule, as we might say. But the challenge is still no less for us. Will we commit to do that each day? Will we allow that commitment to shape every area of our lives? Will we put everything down before God? Humanly speaking, that the reason for sin is wanting to make ourselves gods. But the problem is, there's only room for one God in each of our lives. If we make ourselves God, well, that means we have rejected the true God. There's no halfway house. You can't be half a Christian. And if we choose to reject God, well, we are rejecting the very way that we were designed and made to live under His authority.